As many of you already know, the book of Matthew is a gospel that presents Jesus Christ as the king to his nation, the nation of Israel. It's written basically to a Jewish audience to prove that Jesus was their king. And so, in the book of Matthew, you have the words of King Jesus. You have the activities of King Jesus, the actions of King Jesus. You have Matthew trying to prove the kingship of Jesus. But sadly, you also have in this book the rejection of King Jesus. For the nation of Israel actually rejected him as their king. And actually, that's right where we are in the story of Matthew, here in Matthew chapter 13, towards the end. We are right in the part of the story where opposition to Jesus is mounting, it's growing. And there's rejection of Jesus Christ by the religious leaders of his own nation and by common people as well. Look at how he's rejected in verse 53 of chapter 13. Check this out. It says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joses, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there, because of their unbelief." That's a tough rejection to get. Here Jesus is rejected by his hometown. The people in his hometown. Where was his hometown? Where's he at? It's Nazareth. Jesus is known as Jesus of Nazareth in the Bible. Jesus the Nazarene. This was the place where he grew up. He spent 30 years of his life living in Nazareth, working as a carpenter. Just average, ordinary guy living in Nazareth. And his hometown rejects him. Rejects him completely and totally. And this wasn't the first time. We know that Luke told us in his gospel that right after Jesus began his public ministry, he went to Nazareth and taught in the synagogue. I don't know if you remember this story. And it was in the synagogue that he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And after he got done reading that prophecy, he looked to the people in his hometown and said, "That prophecy is fulfilled today in me." And guess what they did to him? His hometown, his home people, homeboys. They took him, they ran him out of town and were going to throw him off a cliff. That's what they were going to do to him. Here he's back in Nazareth. He's been in Capernaum for a year, working all kinds of miracles. His fame is spread. Goes back to Nazareth again, and here he is totally and completely rejected again. Now, I don't know about you, but isn't it true that most cities are proud of the citizens in their cities that make it big? Think about it. We're usually pretty proud of those citizens in our city that make it big. The folks in Midland, Texas, they're pretty proud of George W., right? Came from their town, now he's president. Here in El Paso, we have a street that's named Lee Trevino, after that pro golfer Lee Trevino. And the golfers in this city are kind of proud of that. "Hey man, Lee came from our town." Well, that wasn't true of Jesus in Nazareth. They're not proud of him. They're not accepting of him. In fact, they reject him. The way they reject him is mentioned there in verse 57. It's interesting the word that's used there. Verse 57. It says, "So they were offended at him." They were offended at Jesus. The Greek word there is scandalizo. It's a word that can mean to stumble or to trip up. There was something about Jesus that offended them. There was something about Jesus that caused them to stumble, something that tripped them up. And you know what that was? It was his commonness. It was the commonness of Jesus Christ. It was because of their familiarity with Jesus as a common man. They couldn't get beyond the humanity of Jesus Christ. They knew there was something special about him. It even says there when he's teaching in the synagogue that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" But they couldn't get by his humanity, his commonness. They couldn't believe that Jesus Christ could ever be anything more than just a common man with whom they were familiar. It stumbled them. It offended them. It tripped them up. They were thinking, who is this? We know this Jesus guy. We grew up with him. We knew his dad. His dad was a carpenter. He grew up here as a carpenter. There's his mom, Mary. There's all his brothers. There's his sisters. He never had any schooling. He's just a common guy. I want you to see tonight that this passage should clearly show to all of us just how common Jesus was. Just how common the Son of God was in his incarnation. He really was common. God came in the appearance of a man. A common human being. So common, in fact, that commonness stumbled lots of people. That's how Jesus came. And it's tripped many people up. In fact, I do believe that before Jesus began his public ministry, before he got baptized in the Jordan River, I don't think that you could have seen anything out of the ordinary about Jesus. I don't think there was anything about Jesus that stood out. He was just a guy working in Nazareth as a carpenter. Very common. And so you need to understand tonight that Jesus can relate with you. Jesus can relate with me. Jesus can relate in the everyday, average, humdrum human experience. Jesus experienced that. In fact, it is thought that Jesus lived about how many years? 33.5 years. 3.5 of those years was spent in the public eye. 30 years was spent in obscurity. Jesus spent 10 more times the years living in obscurity than he did in the public eye. 91% of the life that Jesus lived in his incarnation was lived in absolute obscurity as a common human being. He can relate with us. He can relate with common everyday human existence. He's got 30 years experience. But Jesus didn't stay obscure. In those final 3.5 years, he did things and said things that showed to everybody that he was much more than just a common man. He did things and said things that showed that he wasn't just a man. He was the God-man. The folks in Nazareth couldn't swallow that. They couldn't take the jump. They stumbled because of his commonness. And you know that there's people on planet Earth today that can't take that jump either. They don't swallow it. They don't see Jesus as the God-man. Many people see Jesus as a very interesting figure in history. Oh, man, he was a good man. He was a good teacher. He was a prophet, but he wasn't the God-man. Verse 58, I think, is one of the saddest verses you'll find in the Bible. It says, "Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Jesus didn't do many miracles in his hometown of Nazareth. Why? Because they didn't believe in him. They saw Jesus as a man. Therefore, they couldn't experience the wonderful touch and the miraculous blessings of Jesus Christ as the God-man. And you know what? The same thing is true today. People who don't know who Jesus really is, they can't experience His touch. His wonderful supernatural blessings that He has for all people. Who's Jesus to you tonight? Is He just a good man who lived a long time ago? If that's all He is to you tonight, then He can't do anything for you. After all, He's dead, right? He's in the past. But if He's the God-man, and He is, who died on the cross and rose again the third day, and Jesus is alive today, oh, then He can touch you. He can pour His life and supernatural blessings upon your life as the God-man. Sad verse. He couldn't do any mighty works there in Nazareth. I think there's also a lesson for us as Christians here, and this is a neat one. Jesus is a picture of God coming in very ordinary means. He came in an ordinary way. God appeared in a common form, so common that many people missed Him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I still think Jesus operates that way today. I still think that Jesus many times comes to us in very common ways. Common everyday situations, common circumstances of life, common people. Christian, I think you would be wise to be looking for Jesus in everyone you meet. Because many times He'll come to you through those people that you don't even expect. You see, some of us think that God only speaks through pastors, preachers, religious leaders, rulers or whatnot. He doesn't. He can speak to you through all sorts of people. He'll speak to you through your kids. That's funny when your little three-year-old is a vessel of the Lord. He'll speak to you through your neighbor, through your co-workers. I could sit up here tonight and tell you story after story of how God has used people in this church to speak to me a wonderful word. Jesus came to me through them. I think we should be wise to still look for Jesus in the common things. Moving to verse 1 of chapter 14. It says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And therefore, these powers are at work in him. What an odd thing to say. Lots of people are starting to get in the mix now in Jesus' life. He's not doing very well with the religious leaders of his own nation. They have it in for him at this point. They're wanting to destroy him. The common people, many of them, are not following Jesus. In fact, his own hometown, as we just read, is rejecting him. And now we have a political leader, this Herod, the Tetrarch, who gets a report of Jesus, his fame, his miracles, and he's concerned. Herod, the Tetrarch, he's also known as Herod Antipas. His father was that infamous guy we've met in Matthew chapter 2, Herod the Great. Remember Herod the Great? Just a very cruel guy. He was the guy that had all the male babies 2 years and under killed in Bethlehem, looking out after Jesus, trying to go find King Jesus. Herod the Great was in charge of all of Palestine. He was king of Palestine, but when he died, his kingdom was split up into three regions, three jurisdictions. And three of his sons ruled over those three regions. There was one that went way north. There was one that took the region way south, Judea, including Jerusalem. And then there was Antipas, Herod Antipas, who took that middle region. Right there in Galilee, in Perea. So where Jesus did most of his miracles was in the jurisdiction of this Herod Antipas. That's the guy. Herod Antipas was a very powerful man, but he never did anything useful. He was kind of one of those guys that just enjoyed his power and used all of his power for his own personal means. He was known as a guy who was given over to sinful excess. He was known as a guy who pursued luxuries with a passion. He pursued pleasures with a passion. He was a partier. Herod Antipas was a partier, using his power to, you know, feed all of his pleasures, all of his desires. One day, this Herod Antipas traveled to Rome, and he met a woman there in Rome, and he fell in love with this woman. Her name was Herodias. He wanted to marry this woman. Big problem, she was married. And she was married to his brother, named Philip. Well, that didn't stop him. Long story short, Herod Antipas divorced his wife, seduced Herodias away from Philip, ended up marrying her, and then they lived in that middle region and ruled together. And this Herodias was kind of the woman who called all the shots in their life. She kind of ran the show. And she is known as the one who was always trying to get Herod to get richer or to become more powerful. Later on in their history, she's the one who told Herod, go to Rome and ask them to make you king of all of Palestine like Herod the Great, your father. So he went and did that, and it backfired on them. They ended up being exiled to Gaul, which is modern-day France. And they died in France and Spain. They really came to nothing. He just didn't have much of an impact at all on history. That's who this guy was. I kind of picture in my mind when I think of Herod Antipas, I think of a big fat cat going through a midlife crisis. I picture him driving around in his sports chariot, you know, and he's got his gold chain and his, you know, his gray chest hair is showing. That's Herod Antipas. He's running after women. He's running after pleasures. His goal is to show everybody how important he is, how powerful he is, but he really didn't amount to much. Antipas had absolutely no contact with Jesus Christ. None. And it's interesting that he didn't, because Herod lived most of the year in a place called Tiberias, which was right on the Sea of Galilee. In fact, the Sea of Galilee has been called the Sea of Tiberias. That was within walking distance of Capernaum. That was in the same area where Jesus did most all of his miracles. But he never came into contact with Herod. Jesus never came to him. Herod never came to Jesus. But he gets word of his great fame, his great miracles. And look at his explanation at it again, verse 2. This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Why would he say something like that? Yeah, okay, Jesus, I think he's the reincarnation of John the Baptist. Well, as it turns out, Herod was being haunted by his guilty conscience. He was being pricked by his conscience. For you see, Herod Antipas did have a relationship with John the Baptist. It's a very interesting relationship that they had. He liked John. He respected John. But he's the one that had John the Baptist imprisoned. And he was the one who eventually had John the Baptist beheaded. And it was something that he didn't want to do. He kind of got put in a position where he had to, and he was sorry that he had to do it, but he did it. And so I think he's haunted, and he's thinking, John's back. I'm doomed. He's going to come get me. Verses 3 through 12 give us more information about this fascinating relationship between Herod Antipas and John the Baptist. Look and see what happened between the two. Verse 3. It says, for Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Isn't that great? Don't you love John the Baptist? Man, what a guy with guts. John had guts. He was a guy who said it as it was. He didn't care who the audience was. It could be a Pharisee. Remember the words he used when he was speaking to some Pharisees in the past? He called them a brood of vipers. Whether it was a common person or whether it was a Herod Antipas. John the Baptist rebukes this guy. He says, your marriage with Herodias is unlawful. You ripped her off from your brother Philip. You're the ruler of this land. You've done something wrong. He rebukes Herod. It's kind of an interesting picture if you think about how that must have looked. Because remember how John dressed? Remember he had the camel hair? And he was a weird guy. He ate, you know, locusts and wild and honey. I can just see John the Baptist. There he is, sitting in his camel skin suit. He's smelling like a guy who lives in the wilderness. Perhaps he's got pieces of grasshopper stuck in his teeth from his last meal. And there he is, pointing in the face of Herod Antipas, that powerful guy. You have had an unlawful marriage. That was bold. That was an extremely bold thing to say. And he did it despite the consequences that may have came. And you know what? He did receive consequences. Guess what happened to him? He got put in prison. He was imprisoned and he would eventually be beheaded in prison. For being bold. For telling the truth. You see, John the Baptist was a guy who was afraid of no man. He didn't fear man. He feared the Lord. And he would obey the Lord. And he would say the truth even if it hurt, even if it had consequences that would have been tough to face, which they did. A.T. Robertson, speaking of what John told Antipas, said, it cost him his head, but it's better to have a head like John the Baptist and lose it than to have an ordinary head and keep it. I think that's true. It's better to fear the Lord, not to fear man. Well, got him in prison, verse 5. And although he wanted to put him to death, although Herod wanted to put John to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Antipas would have put him to death, but Antipas was kind of insecure. He always had to make sure he was popular with the crowd, and the crowd thought that he was a prophet, so he didn't want to kill them. He thought that might tick them off. So he just put John in prison. And John was probably imprisoned for an entire year because of what he told Herod. Verse 6. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. This is Antipas the partier, having a birthday party. He's having a raging party. It's a killer party. He's invited all of his powerful friends and allies. And this is a pagan party that they had. This reminds us of a worldly bachelor party, doesn't it, kind of, the way it's described. It's a stag party. The liquor is flowing. They're acting like gluttons. There's exotic dancing. There are sexual indulgences taking place. And it was at that party that Herodias said, or didn't say this, let her own daughter go into that situation and dance before all those guys. And no doubt, she danced a very seductive dance. She got everyone excited. Everyone thought she was great, just awesome. It says there that she pleased Herod. And so Herod, I think, wanting to look cool and show everybody how important and powerful he was, says, "Oh, you did such a good job. You can have anything you want, even up to half the kingdom." And so she runs to mom, Herodias, who, by the way, hates John the Baptist. Can't stand what John was saying about her and her relationship to Antipas. And her mom says, "Bring me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." When Antipas finds out about it, he was sorry. He didn't want to do it. He troubled it. But he couldn't lose face in front of his important guests. He made an oath. And so he let it happen. John the Baptist was beheaded. And you know, what a grisly scene, you know? Picture a daughter. "Mom, I got a gift for you." And she comes to Herodias and takes the platter off. And there's the head of John the Baptist. But you know what? Herodias, I'm sure, was so pleased and satisfied because she was a woman who hated John the Baptist. She wanted him silenced. She couldn't stand him. In fact, tradition says that when she received the head, she pulled the tongue out and stabbed it all the way through with her hair pick, as if to say, "I have silenced you forever. Now you'll leave me and my sinful lifestyle alone, once and for all." Such a hard woman. You ever notice that people who are being convicted by the Holy Spirit can just get so ugly? When people come into their life and tell them the truth, oh, they just turn into that monster. They get ugly. Herodias was glad to have John the Baptist rid of. There's a principle in the Bible. It's a very important principle, and I want you to listen carefully to this. That Herod Antipas very clearly illustrates. He's a perfect example. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, the Bible says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be saved. The idea here is if you are afraid of man, if you are afraid of human beings, humanity, then you're headed for a snare. And the Hebrew word there for snare refers to a noose that they would trap animals with, a trap for animals, a hook in the mouth of a fish that they've just caught. Snared, trapped. See, here's how it works. If you're afraid of man, then you'll do anything that you can to please man. You'll say anything. And the more that you please men, the tighter that noose becomes. You get snared into it. You get trapped. Much better to just trust the Lord and be saved. Herod Antipas feared everyone. And anyone except the Lord. He feared all the wrong people. Look up there in verse 3. "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias." Yeah, see, it was Herodias calling the shots. She was really mad at John the Baptist. Put that guy in prison. Get rid of him. And he just kind of succumbed to his wife. He was afraid of her. He was influenced by her. He wanted to please her. Look at verse 5. "Now, although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet." See, there's Antipas fearing the multitude. He just wanted to be popular. And so they had an influence on his life. Look at verse 9. After he makes that oath, "The king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given her."
You see again, he was afraid of his party buddies, his power buddies, his allies, his political friends. He had to save face with them. He got snared. He got snared. He got trapped. He feared all these people, and guess what happened? He was made to do something that he really didn't want to do. Behead John the Baptist. And you see it very clearly there. This is something he didn't want to do. Verse 9 says, the king was sorry. Sorry. And the Greek word is very strong there. It's he was deeply distressed. Incredibly, extremely troubled. Heaviness of grief. You see, the other Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Mark, gives us a little more information about the relationship between Jesus and Herod. As it turns out, when he was in prison for that whole year, Herod would go down and have private conversations with John the Baptist. And Herod grew to sort of like John the Baptist, enjoy John the Baptist, and even had a healthy fear of John the Baptist. In fact, Mark's Gospel says, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Antipas liked talking to John. He liked listening to John. He enjoyed hearing the man. He was perplexed. He was a little confused by some of the things that John said, but he really enjoyed listening to the guy, and he was afraid of him. He had a respect. He recognized that he was a holy and righteous man. He had to kill that guy. He had to make the call to get that guy beheaded. And it was something that he was incredibly sorry for, and it would haunt him. It would be a conscience that he would live with for the rest of his life, a guilty conscience. Antipas is one of those guys in Scripture that was so close to getting saved, you know? But he didn't get saved. Because the fear of man won out over the fear of God, the fear of the Lord. He cared too much about what other people thought. And he lost out. He may have been thinking that he was, you know, in pleasing the other people around him, he may have been thinking that he was getting ahead in life. He got the wrong head. He got something that he didn't bargain for. He got something that he was extremely sorry for. The fear of man brings a snare. Christian, keep your life simple. Let us keep our life simple. Let there be one person in your life who you fear. Just one. And let that person be the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear him alone. No one else. You know what will happen if you do that? You'll live a godly life. You'll stay out of trouble. Be more concerned with what Jesus thinks of you than what other people think of you. Be more willing to please Jesus than other people. How about this one? Be more willing to desire more to be accepted by Jesus than being accepted by your peers. Fear him and him alone. The other thing I would say here is I think it's important for us as Christians to stay away from certain places. I think we should stay away from places where the liquor flows and the seduction is aggressive. Stay away from it. Bad things happen there. Herod was drunk.
He was in this environment and his guard was let down and he made a rash oath. And folks, he did something that he would be sorry for the rest of his life. In the same way, folks, we need to stay away from those areas. Just don't have anything to do with it. Oh, but I got to go to that, you know, that office party. You know, I want to get ahead in my career. Well, you might get the wrong head. You might get something that you didn't bargain for. You might get something that you're very sorry for. Or you might go to a party or a bar or whatever. Do you know how many people, I meet them often, at least once a month, somebody who has done something that they were so sorry for doing. And it was because they were in a place where the liquor flowed and the seduction was aggressive. Let's just stay away from it. Let's fear the Lord, not fear any man. Verse 12. Then the disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." This is a great miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. You know, it's very clear here, as this miracle scenario plays out, when this story opens, Jesus wants to be by himself. He wants to be alone. He wants to get away from the crowd and be by himself for a couple of reasons. Number one, he's just learned that John the Baptist is dead. And remember, John was his forerunner. Jesus and John were close. They were friends. In fact, they were cousins. This was a death in the family for Jesus. That's tough, and he wants to get away. He wants to get alone by himself. But we also know from Mark's gospel, which is more chronologically exact, that this was also the time when the disciples had returned from their short-term missions trip. Do you remember when Jesus sent the 12 out two by two? Well, they came back right about this time, and Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus told the disciples, "You're tired. You need to retreat. So let's all get away. Let's all get away from the crowd. Let's retreat. Let's have rest. Let's find refreshment." That's why Jesus wants to get alone. That was their plan, but the crowds had a different plan. Right there in the middle of verse 13. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. That must have been so frustrating. Can you imagine? They're gonna get in their boat, go find a deserted place. The people in the cities are watching the boat go, and they sort of jog around the Sea of Galilee, trying to find out where he's gonna land. And when they finally land, there's a whole nother crowd. The very people that they were trying to get away with, there they are on the shore. I don't know about you, I would have been frustrated. Man, when it's time to go on vacation, I want to go on vacation. I don't want to get that interrupted. I want rest. I want retreat. I want refreshment. And I think we all would have been frustrated. I think we would have been just like the disciples. Look how they're obviously troubled with it. They're irritated. Verse 15 says, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." I think if I were with them, I probably would have been, yeah. Send the crowd away. Get rid of them, Jesus. After all, this is our retreat. But look at the attitude of Jesus. So much different. Verse 14. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Jesus is so different, isn't he? Yes, he was tired. Yes, he was wanting to get some relaxation, wanting to get refreshed, wanting to get away from it, but he's never too tired to be compassionate to people and to minister to people. And here he sees that crowd and ministers to them. And he's got a better idea in verse 16. Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." 12 disciples. You give all these people something to eat. Now we know very clearly from John's gospel that this was a test for the disciples. Jesus was testing the disciples. The miraculous feeding of the 5,000 was not done for the benefit of those 5,000, that multitude. They did benefit. They got a free lunch. But it was not done for their benefit. It was done for the benefit of the disciples. Jesus was testing the disciples. He wanted to teach them a very important lesson. What Jesus asked them to do was impossible. 5,000 men were in that audience. If you include the women and children, 20,000 to 25,000 people. In the middle of nowhere, they've been hiking all day. It's evening. They're all hungry. Disciples, you feed them. You feed them. It's funny when you read John's account how one of the disciples, his name was Philip, and he put some thought to it. He even maybe put some pen, you know, to paper. He kind of looked at the crowd and he tried to assess it and figure out how they might do it. And he finally came back to Jesus with his report, his assessment of the situation. And Philip basically said, "We don't got enough money to buy enough food to feed all 20,000 of those people. And even if we did have enough money, I don't think there's a town anyone near here that could have enough food to feed the people. Jesus, this is impossible. We can't do it. Can't be done." He was right. It couldn't be done in their own strength. So then Jesus said, "All right, go look into the crowd, gather food. See what food you do have available." Well, look what they get from this crowd of 20,000 people. Verse 17. And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Man, that's funny. Out of 25,000 people, one kid remembered to bring a lunch. One lunchbox in the whole group. 5 loaves and 2 fish. And I could just see the disciples bringing that to Jesus. "This is it. This is all we got. So you want me to send them away now? It's all over." Jesus said, "Nope." Look what Jesus did. Verse 18, he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Isn't that so beautiful what Jesus Christ can do with the little that we can offer him? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't have a lot to give Jesus. We really don't. But it's amazing what he can do. When we just give him what little we do have, he can multiply it greatly. And it's beautiful.
beautiful, beautiful lesson in that. Jesus fed 25,000 people with five loaves and two fishes. And it wasn't a light snack. It didn't just whet their appetite. Look what it says there in verse 20. They all ate and were filled. Greek word is gorged. Yeah, man, it was like they just pushed away from Thanksgiving dinner, you know. They were full. They got their fill. They were gorged. And there was food left over afterwards. Jesus totally and completely did a wonderful, wonderful miracle here. Turns out that the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 is one of those very important miracles in the Gospels. In fact, it's the only miracle that shows up in all four Gospels. Extremely important miracle. Because Jesus was teaching a very important lesson. And actually, you can get lots of lessons from this miracle, can't you? We can talk about the multiplying and all that. But I just want you to notice one thing. I want to point out one lesson that we get from this. Christian, servants of Jesus Christ, I want you to see yourself tonight as a distributor of God's resources, not as a manufacturer. Christian, you are a distributor of God's resources, not a manufacturer. Listen, those disciples couldn't manufacture that bread. They didn't have enough money to get the bread. There wasn't enough bread for them to get to feed all the people. It was impossible for them. Jesus had to, spiritually speaking, Christian, today, we also need to be distributors of the resources of God, not manufacturers. You know, Jesus is rich. Jesus has all kinds of blessings and resources, and they're available. We need to just go to Him, get those resources, and distribute them to people that are in need. Too many times, Christians try to manufacture stuff. They try to manufacture their own way to meet people's needs. And they mean well. Listen, if you're a Christian, you can't help but want to love people and help people. But the problem is many of us manufacture the way we help people. I see this particularly true in counseling. There are so many people that come to Christians for counseling, and a Christian counseling might be tempted to manufacture their own resources. Oh, a little bit of worldly wisdom here, a little bit of the truth of man, that can help this person. No, it can't. There are truths. God has already provided the resources. We just distribute those resources to people who need them. We're truth dispensers. And that's all. You know, I found that to be just a beautiful way to think about my Christian service. And when I want to minister to other people. You know, you put a lot of pressure on yourself if you want to manufacture ways to help people. The pressure is off when you realize that there's nothing you can manufacture to help anybody. The resources are available. Distribute them. And so you know what that means? That means we have to go to Jesus often, doesn't it? You and I have to go to Jesus all the time to get resources. To get filled with those resources that we might distribute to others in need. And I think that's the very lesson that he's trying to teach the disciples here. When he said, you feed them, he didn't mean go figure out how to feed them in your own strength. He meant come to me. You'll have to come to me. Rely on my resources. And this is the lesson. Jesus is the provider. He provides the resources. I think that's something that he made extremely clear to the disciples. Well, that's lesson number one. Let's look at lesson number two that Jesus gives his disciples. Look at verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. This is another lesson. It's very clear to me. Jesus was testing his disciples, and he made them go through this test. You see there in verse 22, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. That implies that they didn't want to go. They probably didn't want to get in the boat without Jesus. Jesus made them go. You get in the boat, you're going to go to the other side. And then Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray and watch them. He's watching them from the mountain, and he's praying, and I'm convinced that he was praying for them because he was testing them. He sent them directly into a storm. This storm pushed them out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And if you look at all the timing here, this meant that these guys were out there rowing against the wind, trying to obey the Lord, mind you. Rowing against this storm for about 9 hours. What? Jesus sent them into a storm? Yep. Jesus knew the storm was coming, and Jesus sent them right into the middle of a storm. Why would Jesus do that? Well, he wants to test them. The way I see it, there are two storms that the Christian will face in this life. There are two storms that a Christian can face. The first storm is called a corrective storm, and it's the discipline of God. Ask Jonah about that kind of storm. Remember, he disobeyed the Lord. He left. He didn't do what God wanted him to do. God sent a storm to intercept Jonah and to turn him around, put him on the right path. That was a storm of correction. That was for discipline. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Bible says that the Lord disciplines the ones that he loves. If you get off track in your Christian walk, if you disobey the Lord, a storm will come your way to correct you, to discipline you. You need to turn with it. And don't get mad at God. Remember, just the fact that he's disciplined you means that he loves you. He disciplines those whom he loves. But then there's another kind of storm. Let's call this storm the storm of perfection. The storm of perfection. This storm comes upon our life. Jesus sends us into storms like that to develop us. And that's the kind of storm that he sent his disciples in. They had done nothing wrong. They had done nothing to deserve that storm. They're obeying a command of the Lord. And yet they get this storm. It's a storm of perfection. It's a storm where Jesus is trying to stretch their faith, cause them to grow. They've got to learn a lesson. In the same way, brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus will send us directly into a storm of perfection to develop us. And you say, I don't know if I like that aspect. I know it's tough, but he'll do it. He wants your faith to increase. He wants you to learn the lessons. And that's a pattern that you see in Scripture. It's not something that you're going to get to dodge either. God will do that. But remember, Jesus is interceding for you. The picture is Jesus is up on the mountain. These guys are on the sea, and they're in this test, this struggle. But Jesus is there. He's watching. He knows what's going on, and he's praying for them. And you know that the Bible does teach that that's what Jesus does today for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, who is he who condemns? Is it Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Jesus is praying for us. He'll help us through the storm. Well, Jesus, it would seem, let them row out there on that sea for 9 hours. He brought them to the end of their human limits. Then we read in verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, that's for about somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost! And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. You know, I think if we were to translate the original Greek of verse 26, we would say, they freaked. They freaked. They freaked out. There they are out in the middle of that. The storm is going, you know, they've been at the oars for 9 hours. And they look, picture yourself, put yourself in the scene. They look out the boat and a figure's walking toward them. Getting closer, more and more closer toward them. You don't see people walking on water every day. They were scared. It's a ghost. But he says, be of good cheer. It is I, do not be afraid. Verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Shortest prayer recorded in Scripture. Save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Jesus reached down and caught Peter. You know, many of us, we have an image of Jesus as being kind of a wimpy looking guy. Throw that image aside. You know, you see pictures of Jesus and he's kind of a skinny looking guy, you know, kind of wimpy looking, kind of like me. But he wasn't like that. I think Jesus was a man's man. I think he was a strong guy. He was a carpenter. He was a carpenter in a day when there were no power tools. There was no Home Depot where you go and get your lumber. You cut your tree down, you take care of it, you do it all with your own sweat, your own strength. And a lot of carpentry in those days was done with stone. I think Jesus was a man's man. I think he was a big guy. And tradition says that Peter was a big guy. Many people refer to him in extra-biblical literature as Peter the Giant. And so here's Peter the Giant, waterlogged. Jesus reaches down, hey, you of little faith. Just pulled him right up. Tough one. Puts him back in the boat. Jesus is strong. And his grip is strong. And he can save us. And even when we just offer up the shortest of prayers, Lord, save me. You know, there are people who give Peter a hard time here. They concentrate on the failure. Oh, he sunk. He didn't succeed. He took his eyes off Jesus. And that's true. He did. He shouldn't have. And there's a lesson to be learned there. Yes, we're to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. When you're fixed on Jesus, you're doing the supernatural thing. When you get your eyes on the waves and the wind around you, you sink. But at least Peter got out of the boat. I love that. Peter, the only real human being who ever walked on water, he got out of the boat. Even a little faith is better than no faith. Why would Peter want to get out of the boat? Why do you think? You think he wanted to show off? You think he wanted to have a good story to tell? I think the story tells us. Verse 29, so he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. I think, I give Peter the benefit of the doubt here. I think he wanted to go to Jesus. I think he would have felt safer with Jesus on the water than with those guys on the boat.
truth be known, he would be. You're always safer when you're with Jesus. He wanted to go to Jesus. Verse 32, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Jesus showed them without a doubt that he was much more than just a common man. Common men don't walk on the water. He was indeed the Son of God. What lesson was Jesus teaching his disciples there? Well, he'd already taught them the lesson that they would need to provide on him, you know, depend on him for their provision directly with the feeding of the 5,000. Here I think Jesus was trying to tell the disciples that they could also depend upon him for protection. And that they could also depend upon him for empowerment. I think they'll always remember Peter walking on the water. Or trying to. That was a guy empowered by Jesus. That's awesome. That's wonderful. You know what else he also might have been teaching them, though? Expect storms. Expect them. Get ready. Those disciples would face storms, man. In fact, there's kind of a neat parallel here between these two stories and what happened in the early church. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, said, gave a progress report and said that in one day, 5,000 men got saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. The very next verse, a storm of persecution comes. In the same way, they had just fed 5,000 men, and in the very next verse, they're brought into a storm. Those storms will come. We must be ready for them. We must expect them. And we must persist. We must go through them. Listen, many times when we go through a storm, we think Jesus is nowhere. He's not around. He's left us. He's deserted. Now remember, he's watching you. He's praying for you. Or maybe some of you think maybe Jesus wasn't what you really thought he was. He's a ghost. He's a monster. He's a meanie. How could he let you go through the storm? He's not. He loves you. He wants to work in your life. He wants to stretch your faith. And did you notice that Jesus walked on the very things that frightened them? Jesus walked to those disciples on those very waves which they were afraid of. Oftentimes, Jesus comes to you in the most powerful of ways, right on that storm which you're most afraid of. Let him come to you. Learn from him. Embrace him. He will come to you. So hang in there through that storm. Let's be compassionate Christians. Let's have compassionate hearts like Jesus did. Let's be distributors of his resources. Let's not get snared by the fear of man. Let's trust in him for provision. Let's let him protect us. And let's let him perfect us in the storms that he asks us to go through. How about it? Lord Jesus, I ask that you would indeed encourage those tonight who are going through a storm. Lord, maybe even open their eyes tonight to let them see that you are walking towards them on that storm. That you are coming to them. And then, Lord, I ask that you would touch our hearts tonight. We know who you really are. You're the God-man. You're God. You're our Savior.
And we want to be touched by your power, your love, your mercy, your grace. And then, Lord, as you touch us, help us to reach out and touch others. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.